comes before us tomorrow night is the one with which we are perhaps a little more familiar, and that is the classic story of Gideon with the pitchers and the lights and the trumpet. And that's the one that we usually see pictures of in religious art and in our Sunday school papers and so forth. That is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, we've noted thus far it's taken us quite a few lessons to get up to that point, and we still have another lesson before us tonight. But tonight we're just beginning Judges chapter number 7, and thus far we have come along. We started out Sunday morning, and we've been trying to give titles to each one of these lessons. Sunday morning we had the preparation. That's when the Lord met Gideon, the Lord sitting under the oak tree, and Gideon at the wine press. That was the preparation. Following the preparation, of course, Sunday night, that which follows quite logically and chronologically in the spiritual realm, and that is following preparation, you have to have purification. And then last night, Monday night, we had power, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, or clothed Gideon. That's power. Now, the little title tonight, before I forget it, as we wander along, this one is called The Pledge. And we get this from chapter 7 and verse number 7, where the Lord himself says, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. That's the pledge. That's our fourth P that we have found thus far in our story of Gideon. Reading now verse number 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Judges, going through verse number 8. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, we decided individually last night whether or not Gideon did the right thing when he put out the fleece. We left this up to your individual consciences. I was quite overwhelmed, and so I decided to let the responsibility fall upon your own head. But at any rate, we have decided now whether or not Gideon did the right thing. But I want to say one or two more things about the fleece. Now, we probably wouldn't appreciate the fact of the fleece and the water upon the fleece to the extent that Gideon was wringing out this great fleece and got a bowl of water from it, as your Bible says. We probably wouldn't appreciate that much in this country because we have all sorts of water around us, especially after today. But as one of the tour guides in Europe said, you Americans are used to having a drinking fountain on every corner. But this is not so in Europe. And, of course, in the land of Palestine itself, the land of which we are speaking currently, of course, it's mostly a very desert and dry and arid area. And to get water from a fleece or from anywhere else would be quite a notable miracle. And we need to keep that in mind. But we find that with the fleece, there was a combination of things. It was either wet or it was either dry. And you find in the Word of God, there seems to be over and over again this combination of wet and dry things. We might apply it, first of all, to ourselves individually, because, you know, when we're not saved, we are living a dry and a parched existence. There's no refreshment there. because the Lord Jesus Christ told his hearers on one occasion, you'll remember, that if any man would come after him, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. This is the way it's supposed to be. David in Psalm number 23 said, my cup runneth over. And bless your heart, your cup doesn't run over until and unless it is full. And we as Christians need to make sure, first of all, that our individual cups are full so that they in turn will overflow and be a blessing to the folks who come within the environment of our lives. Sometimes Christians don't have full cups. They worry about things. They're upset about something. They have doubts. They have fears. They have anxieties. And their own cup isn't full, so it doesn't overflow to other folks round about. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the way it's supposed to be. Your life as a Christian is supposed to be a blessing to everyone with whom you come in contact. Now, you may not have opportunity to speak with everyone, but they ought to detect something about you that is different and say, well, if I had time, I would like to inquire of that person how they can be so joyful in the world in which we live today. Don't they know what's going on around about them? That old poem has been paraphrased somewhat. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, you know that one that goes like that. Who wrote that, by the way? No, it wasn't Amy Carmichael. Who else was it? Edgar Allan Poe? No, it wasn't Edgar Allan Poe. Well, you don't know either. Of course, I'm supposed to be able to tell you these things. But anyway, that's what the poem said. And someone has paraphrased to say this, if you can keep your head about you, you probably really don't understand the situation. Well, this is the way the world thinks today. They said there's something about that person. They always seem to be so joyful. They seem to be stabilized. They seem to have a good, strong foundation that no matter what happens, they seem to come through the situation unscathed. And I would like to know what it is. You're supposed to have a life that is overflowing with the living water. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're quite dry and parched without the Lord Jesus. But thank God for the living water that comes in when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior. And suddenly everything seems to be quite all right. So you can apply this situation of the fleece in an individual way. You can apply it also, of course, in the case of the Jewish nation, if you'd like to do it historically. For instance, in Romans chapter 11 and verses 10 and 11, we find that the Jewish nation today is going through their dry time. We have this in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, where we read these words. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. The Jewish nation is going through their dry time right now. But it won't always be so with the Jewish nation, because we find in the book of Micah, in chapter number 5 and verse number 7, these words, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, D-E-W, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Jewish nation currently going through its dry time now, but one of these days, as the plan of God progresses and unfolds, the Jewish nation is going to realize its time of dew and showers of blessing upon it. That's what God still has in store for it. So you can apply the dry times and the dewy times to the individual. You can apply them also to the nation of Israel, historically and prophetically speaking. And you can apply also this thought of the fleece to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you will. You can apply it that way. How do you know this? Well, because over in Psalm 110 and verse number 3, we have this word. Psalm 110 and verse number 3. It says here, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Or to use the same words in a little bit different phraseology and to translate them this way, out of the morning heaven, thou hast thy youth dew. And that's God the Father speaking to God the Son. But you know, there came a dry time for the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless your hearts, you know, that's found over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. There was a dry time too for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, wherein we read, of course, these words, Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, dry. Why? That ye through his poverty might be rich. Now there's exchange of dryness and wetness, if you will. Now I understand that this is the only place in the New Testament where this word for poor, P-O-O-R, is used. It means absolutely, totally destitute. The Lord Jesus Christ here, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, was more destitute, he was more poverty-stricken, he was more poor than was the widow who cast her two mites into the treasury of the temple. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying, of all of the poor people you read about in the New Testament, the one who was absolutely the most poor was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This particular word is reserved alone for the Son of God to show us the depth of his poverty, that you and I might tonight be enjoying the refreshing showers which have been given to us because of the dryness or of the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things you can do with this fleece, isn't there? There's a lot of different combinations that you can consider in the Word of God concerning these things. Well, that was the thing that we considered last night. Then we move on to what is before us tonight. We note, first of all, as chapter 7 of the book of Judges begins, we note that there is a trembling. A trembling. Now, that's given to you in verse number 1 of this 7th chapter of the book of Judges. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, we know by now that words in Scripture mean something, that is, proper names, whether they are geographical names or whether they are the proper names of people. We don't depend so much on that sort of a thing today. We don't make up names particularly to give our children, as folks very often did in the Old Testament. One child, you remember, different ones were named different things depending upon the situation in the time as they were occurring. Now, we don't do that today. We name our kids after rich relatives, hoping that someday it'll pay off. Incidentally, that's why I bear the name that I do. I was named after my father. In fact, my father used to say I was named after Abraham Lincoln because he was named in the 1800s. I was named in the 1900s, the late 1900s, I might add. But at any rate, people used to wonder about that, but Dad had his funny little jokes that nobody quite understood. But at any rate, I appreciated him if I never quite understood his sense of humor. But at any rate, we usually do this. But of course, in Bible times, they named people various things. And one of the great helps to you in Bible study would be if you could get a dictionary of proper names somewhere. And very often you can draw some very wonderful spiritual pictures out of the names that are given to you in the Word of God. And that's what we do with verse number 1 of Judges chapter 7. For instance, as you read down through, we find that Gideon and all of his entourage pitch beside the well of Herod. Now, Herod means fear or trembling, and dear friends, that's always a bad place to stop. The book of Psalms, you recall, says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and I think the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord too, but don't you stop in the wrong place. Sometimes it's better just to move right on. You know you're in a shaky area, you know you're in a dangerous area, you know something bad has happened to you when you've been in this circumstance and situation before, you say, I'm not going to make the same mistake twice, I'm not going to stop here and move on. I was driving one time through a very little crowded town in Pennsylvania, and the street was very, very narrow. You went right along by the curb, and there was a sign on the curb that says, don't even think of stopping here. And I've applied that to my spiritual life. There's some areas that are dangerous areas for me and weak spots in my spiritual life, and I see that little sign again and again, don't even think of stopping here. And friends, the well of Herod is a bad place to stop. It's the place of fear and the place of trembling, because that's what the word means. What's the fear? Well, go down into a verse that we didn't read tonight, and that's down in verse number 12. Verse number 12 of Judges 7, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number. Now, last night we spent some time explaining the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the East, so we won't do that again, but I want you to concentrate just now on the camels. We have not only the principalities and the powers of evil that are arrayed against us, but you have also the tools that are used. Now, these tools are not necessarily evil in themselves. They can be used for the Lord or they can be used for evil. It depends upon who is using them. In this case, it was camels. You know what camels are. They're horses that were designed by a committee. And the camels are mentioned here. But you have to watch out not only for the principalities and the powers and those forces, those principles of evil, but you have to watch out for the tools that can be used for evil in your life. Phil, would you give us a for instance? Sure, I'll be glad to give you a for instance. For instance, an automobile can be used either to take people towards a meeting or away from the meeting. Now, that would be a tool. A tool does not know evil in itself any more than these camels knew the difference between good and evil. They were used by the Midianites. They could have been used by Gideon just as well. Doesn't make any difference to them as long as they are fed and given some water to drink once every 4 or 5 years or however it is camels have to drink. But at any rate, a tool in itself doesn't know good and evil, but it is how it is used. As the case of an automobile, it can be used either to bring one to the house of worship or to take one away from the house of worship when the automobile ought to be headed in the other direction. One young mother said to me, I don't know what I'm going to do. My kids come home and they turn on the TV and they're watching stuff that I would just as soon they didn't watch. And I said, you know, that thing that they turn and the thing clicks on and the screen comes to life? She said, yes. I said, you'll find if you turn it in the other direction, the thing will go off. And she looked at me for a full minute and said, you know, I never thought of that. Now, that's the type of people we deal with in Florida. How do I control the tool? I'm overwhelmed by it. You ought to be able to control the tool. I remember when I was a boy growing up, if a missionary came to our meeting house, they would say, now, brother, do you have pictures? And if he did, then they'd say, what kind of pictures do you have? Well, missionary pictures. Well, we know you've got missionary pictures, but is it a slide presentation, or is it a film strip presentation, or is it a film presentation? Why, what difference does it make? Well, we allow slide projectors in the auditorium, we allow film strip projectors in the auditorium, but we don't allow movie projectors in the auditorium because the movie projector is used in the theater downtown. That's a tool of the devil. Bless your heart, even as a kid I couldn't understand that. Can a movie projector know the difference between good and evil? Well, apparently the erudite brethren did. And they said a missionary can show a film strip or a slide, but he can't show a motion picture. And I thought that was a little foolish in those days, and I haven't changed my mind one iota. The camels are the things you have to watch out for. The things in your life that can be perfectly legitimate, but depending upon which side they're on and how they are used, they can cause fear and trembling in the hearts of believers if wrongfully used. Now, I think we started with this premise. We started with this premise that we continually have to shuffle priorities in our lives. And it seems to be a constant battle, not necessarily between that which is evil and that which is righteous, but between that which is good and better and best. And we have a continual shuffling of priorities to make sure that the tools are always in the proper condition. But they camp by the well of fear and trembling, and that's always a dangerous thing to do because of the fear of the enemy and his tools, according to verse number 12 of Judges 7. Now you notice also, continuing on in verse number 1, you notice where the Midianites were. The Midianites, the host of the Midianites, were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Moreh is an interesting word. Moreh means teacher. The Midianites are going to teach Gideon and his adherents something. And what they teach is going to be dependent upon whether or not Gideon and his colleagues feel they can trust the Lord. They're going to be taught a good lesson or they are going to be taught a bad lesson, as many things bring pressure to bear in our lives today by the will of God. But whether that thing turns out to be a good teacher to me or a bad teacher depends upon my attitude towards that thing. the Lord allows it in my life. Hopefully it's not something that I have produced myself because I'm away from the Lord, but the Lord allows it in my life. But my reaction to that, am I going to accept it from the hand of a gracious God, or am I going to get mad with God and feel as if He's picking on me and become a little bit rebellious? That circumstance in my life is going to be my teacher, either for good or for bad, either to drive a wedge between my heart and God, or to drive me closer to Him that I might seek His fellowship and His joy and His strength. The Midianites are going to be a teacher. Quite apart from themselves, they're going to be a teacher to Gideon and his colleagues, dependent upon how Gideon and his colleagues respond to the presence of the Midianites there. So, there's a lot in verse number 1. It's a bad place to stop by the well of fear or trembling, but the situation is going to teach me one thing or another. I'm in this situation. It's going to have some effect on my life, and bless your hearts, I guess we go through this at least once every day that we live. Here I am in a situation, is this going to be better for me, or is it going to be worse for me? It depends upon my attitude towards the one who has allowed it to come into my life. So this is a very important thing. You notice the difference is God. Verse number 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now it's interesting here to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and read especially, I think, verse 29. We mentioned this before, but we haven't read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 29, well, 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now guess who those foolish things are. He's purposely chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now that's what the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul for our admonition in this church age. But God is still teaching the same thing generations before when Gideon was living upon earth. God might say, I am a jealous God. I give my glory to none other. And he says, Gideon, we've got to do something to make this an impossible situation as far as mankind is concerned, so that anybody and everybody who is present now or who will read this account in generations to come are going to be compelled to say, the only answer here is God. Now, this is what God is saying to Gideon. This is what we've got to do. We've got to reduce it down to the unworkable minimum so that the glory will be that of deity, not of man. Lest Israel should vaunt itself up saying, my own strength or my own help has saved me. And that's the way the Lord still works in the age of the church, according to this chapter, this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Doesn't do much for your ego, does it? That He has purposely chosen the weak things and the despised things and all the rest of that, but that's what He uses. And this is why we said last night that God very often throws you in over your head, because He wants you to draw from His strength, and He wants you to go to Him for the things of which you have need, so that even your friends will say, I know that has to be God working, because I know, my friend, he doesn't have those capabilities in himself to do what he did. It must have been God. And that's why God works that same way today. One of the best qualifications that you can have for undertaking a task is to feel totally unqualified to do it. I'm assuming that you follow the leading of the Lord. We're not talking about somebody saying, well, I think I'll try that. But you have the leading of the Lord, and you rebel against it because you say, there's no way that I can do that. Sometimes the best qualification you have for undertaking something is to feel totally unqualified to do it. Remember that noble lady, was it Lady Hamilton, who used to say, I was saved by an M? By an M, you know, a W upside down? An M? And somebody said, what do you mean by that? You were saved by an M. And she used to quote this verse. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. She says, I'm grateful the Holy Spirit put one more letter and He put an M. If it had left the M out, he would have had to say, not any noble are called, and I'd never been able to get saved. But it doesn't say, not any noble, but not many noble. She says, used to say, I was saved by an M. That doesn't have a thing to do with Gideon, but I thought I'd put it in there. All right. Back here now to Gideon. The trembling, verse number one. The trembling. That's a bad place to be. And if you happen to be camped tonight by the place of trembling, by the well of trembling, you may appreciate the water that comes from that well, but dear Christian friend, you can't afford it. You'd better move on to some other firmer ground and lest the Midianites teach you the wrong kind of a lesson. We have the trembling, verse number one. The next thing you have is the temptation. And that's written in several different places in this section of the Word of God. The first temptation that is registered here in this narrative is this: the temptation to let fear make us afraid. Now, they're camped by the well of fear or trembling. If you stay there, the thing is just going to get worse and worse. See, that's what we have in verse number 3. God says, "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid." Now, there's two of the things that ought never to be divorced: fearful and afraid. You can't say it the other way around. You don't get afraid simply by being afraid. You're afraid because of something else. Something else opens the door and afraid comes in. And the Holy Spirit has recorded it exactly correct in this particular passage of Scripture. Fearful. And because fearful, then afraid. Now, how do you define fearful? Good. You chop it right in the middle, and you put the suffix around to the front, and you bring it in as a prefix, so the definition of fearful is full of fear. And when someone is full of fear, naturally, the next thing, he's afraid. He's afraid to try this, he's afraid to try that, he's afraid to pass out tracts because he doesn't want them torn up and thrown back in his face. He's afraid to witness for the Lord for what people say. He's afraid to do this, he's afraid to do that, he's afraid of failing, he's afraid of all these other sorts of things. Why is he afraid? Because he's full of fear. He's full of fear. And the Lord says to Gideon, tell your colleagues, this minuscule army of yours of only 32,000, tell them if anybody is full of fear and consequently afraid, that his services are no longer required, and we will gladly give him an honorable discharge from the army. All right, the temptation then is to let fear make us afraid. Now, if you're sort of an afraid Christian tonight, there's something that's got you stymied, you're stalemated in your Christian experience, that's not so much the problem as what caused it to be. You're in the situation, but the situation didn't get there by itself. The situation of being afraid to go on with God or whatever it is that the Holy Spirit would have you to do is because something or someone has made you to be full of fear. Now, that's the catalyst. That's the trigger to the whole thing. You've got to go back and solve that problem. Why am I full of fear concerning this thing? And if I can get that thing solved, no longer will I be afraid. Begin not with a symptom, begin with the cause of the whole thing. If anybody is fearful, full of fear, or afraid, let him do this particular thing. That's the first temptation, to allow these things to make us afraid. I like something that I often quote to myself in the beginning of the day, and that is found back in Psalm number 92. Psalm number 92 is one that we usually hear read at funerals, but it's a wonderful verse for those of us who are still in this scene. Psalm number 92, and especially the second verse. Psalm 92 and verse number 2. Psalm 92, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Verse 2, this is why. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Now that stifles fearfulness so that afraid can never find a way to get in. To consider this every morning when we arise, Lord, I don't know what today holds. This may be one of the darkest days of my life. I don't know what's going to come into my life. I may lose a loved one to eternity in this day. I may become seriously ill from which I may never recover. You know what the day, but I don't. But Lord, I'm entering the day as the first part of verse 2 begins, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning. I don't know what the day is going to hold. It may be filled with things that I would never choose for myself if you left the choosing up to me. But this one thing I'm sure of, it's going to have the loving kindness of God in it. No good thing are you going to withhold from me as long as I walk uprightly. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, etc., etc. I know that you love me above all things, and though it holds chastisement for me perhaps today, I know that's because you love me. I don't know what the day is, but I know that it's going to be coupled together with the loving kindness of my Heavenly Father. Now, I'm sure of that. I'm sure when I start out the day with all of its hours yet ahead of me, all the decisions I have to make, the things which I don't want to face but I'm going to have to face, I know that I will not escape from the loving kindness of God. Now, that's my stability. That's my foundation. Regardless of what happens, I'm sure of that. But now I somehow get through the day and I come to the evening and I go to bed and I thank the Lord. And that's the second part, you see, of verse number 2. He says, "And thy faithfulness every night." Now, I don't think you can twist those two words around. I don't think they'd work in that place. But when I get to the end of the day, I have to confess, "Lord, things have happened that I didn't particularly care for, but Lord, I cannot doubt the fact that thou hast been faithful to me all day. Thou hast more than met my needs. I have always been conscious of thy presence. I have felt thy strength, I have felt thy joy, etc." Now, friends, that's the way you get away from fearfulness, which, if we can conquer and get rid of and face and confront, you never have to worry about being afraid. If you keep the door of fear shut, there's no way that afraid can get in. And one of the ways is this wonderful verse. It means a lot to me. I share it with you tonight. Psalm 92 and verse number 2. This is my stability. This is my foundation. I know, Lord, all day long I'm going to experience thy loving kindness. When I get to the end of the day, I look backward upon all of its incidents that have occurred, and I say, "Lord, beyond a shadow of a doubt, thou hast been more than faithful to me all day." Now, friends, that's stability in the things of the Lord. And the temptation is to let fear make us afraid. All right, here's another one. Here's another temptation: to turn back in the face of the enemy. And here's where poor Gideon lost how many men? Lost 22,000 men at this point. Anybody that wants to go back home is free to go. We won't paint a yellow stripe down your back. We won't tear the medals off your chest. We won't tear your epaulets off your shoulder. You'll get a dishonorable discharge, no questions asked. Absolutely, if you just soon not be here, then you can go home. Question is, how did they get there in the first place? It must have been enthusiasm. Doesn't seem to be any real ardor at all, no real devotion. It must have been simply enthusiasm. Now, I don't think they all broke and ran at the same time, because, you know, in this sort of a situation, no fellow would like to be the first one. So I think there was a hesitancy, human nature being what it is, and Gideon stands there, and his army of 32,000, they all stand there, and finally they begin to think and say, "Well, you know, it is about time for the crops to be due. And with all the Midianites and the Amalekites up here looking at Gideon, maybe I can get a chance to get some of the stuff to market." And all these sorts of very rational reasons and so on and so forth. Besides, I left the wife back home and with 8 of our little ones there. And I recognize that sociable security hasn't been invented yet, nor aid to dependent children, nor relief, nor welfare, nor food stamps, and all these other things. And really, I guess, I really came just to encourage my brother, that's all, and maybe I would be excused if I was back home. I really think my wife needs me back home. And so there's a little ripple then in the ranks, and one guy steps out. Well, as soon as one guy steps out, then the first one, you know, you don't have to say, "I was the first one that ran for home." And so then 3 or 4 more, and then finally 100, and then finally 1,000 step out, and then finally 2/3 of the army is gone. To let fear make us afraid, is it only enthusiasm? It's easy to be enthusiastic, which we very often name Christian victory, when things are going well. When the chapel's full, when people are being saved, when everybody seems to enjoy everybody else's fellowship, it's easy then to call ourselves deeply spiritual. That may be nothing more than enthusiasm, because things are going the way we would like to have them go. But it's quite another thing to maintain one's victory and one's spiritual aplomb when things are going backwards. When there's great problems and when there's a lot of misunderstanding and nobody's been saved in months and months and months, that's the time you need to be spiritual. Maybe just enthusiasm here. All right, temptation 2, to turn back in the face of the enemy and these things. Temptation number 3, and that is to infect others. You notice in verse number 3, the Lord says, "Proclaim in the ears of the people, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." The sooner they go, the Lord says, the better. And this same thing is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 20, a similar sort of a situation. Deuteronomy chapter number 20 and in verse number 8. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse number 8. This is what we have here. The officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Now, that's our same formula again, isn't it? How did they get their way? First of all, they are full of fear. And now they become faint-hearted. Whoever is in this condition, let him go and return unto his house. And here's the reason. Lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Word faint there, is, I think, is our word to turn to water or to melt. And a faint-hearted, fearful Christian who is afraid is very contagious. He's very infectious. And that's why Gideon says, the sooner you go, the better. First thing you know, all 32,000 of you will go. And so if this is a condition, get along right along the particular way. It's better off that you go. The temptation to infect others. Well, we come now to this that with which we are well acquainted, and that is the testing time that these folks have to do. There's two problems that the Lord has to face here. First of all, in verse number 3, he has to face the faint-hearted. And then concerning this drinking, in verse number 5 and verse number 6, the Lord has to consider the second problem, which is those who are not wholehearted. Those who are faint-hearted and those who are not wholehearted. Now, what's the difference as to how people drink? Simply this, a fellow that goes down and puts his face right down in the water is really not concerned that the enemy's there. You put your face down in the water and an enemy could come up and take your head right off. And leave your head right there in the stream, and your head continues to drink, and your stomach never gets any of the water because the water is going right out where the guy cut you. That's a terrible thing to consider, isn't it? You say, I wonder whose blood is that going by the stream. That's a terrible thing to consider. But you see, you really don't appreciate the severity of the situation. Guy's up on some kind of a lark here. He's joined the army maybe to get away from that wife and those 8 kids. I'll go and join the army where I'll be comparatively safe. At least it'll be quiet in the army. Remember in the Old Testament, a fellow newly married was not to go to war after he'd been married for a year, wasn't it? The implication is after he'd been married for a year, he wouldn't mind going to war. Maybe that's not a theological viable interpretation, but it's been suggested to me by someone else. But at any rate, the Lord says, I've got two problems here. I've got people who have a tendency to be faint-hearted, and I've got a tendency here to be connected with the people who are not wholehearted in the work to which I've called them. It's sort of part-time Christian type thing. It's sort of serving the Lord when I feel like it or when I'm enthusiastic, and the Lord says both of them have to go. And so he said, Gideon, send them down to drink, and we will decide who needs to remain in the army and who needs to go home. And so the ones who simply put their face in the water were those who were really not wholehearted, because the enemy could sneak up and take your head off in this sort of a thing. God reveals the lack and so on and so forth. But let's close with this now. You notice that God gives direction in the first test, but he leaves it up to you as to how you're going to do something in the second test. Now, that's a degree of maturity. Now, you see, he explains everything in the first test. Those who are full of fear and afraid can go home. And he enumerates everything right down the line. But when he comes to the second test, this drinking business, you see, he says, just send the men to drink. And they will determine by their own responsibility as to whether or not they pass the test. That's what God says. He doesn't say, those that do this and those that do that. Those that drink this way, put them in a class by themselves. Those that drink that way, put them in a class by themselves. And he assumes that we get to the point of spiritual maturity to where we can make rational decisions ourselves. You raise your children that way, don't you? Don't you start the children by saying you've got to have your bath tonight and kiss Grandma and Grandpa goodbye unless they have the flu, and get your clean jammies on and say your prayers before you go to bed and brush your teeth? And you do this maybe for years and years and years. But you assume that by the time they get to be 27 or 28 that they're doing these things by themselves. But if you go in the bathroom and the towel's not wet, you say, son, you may be nearly 30, but you got to be recycled. Let's go through this thing again. God expects the same thing of his children. He shouldn't always have to teach us the things that we ought to do as Christians. In the Word of God, sometimes we have little babies, children of the Lord. Sometimes the Word is mature sons. And he assumes that as he starts out with the help of the Holy Spirit to say, watch out for this, this is a dangerous situation, be careful of that, that could be a snare to you, watch out, the devil's baited this trap, that after we have reached a degree of spiritual maturity, we ought to recognize those things and not to have the help of the Lord to recognize certain weak points. And that comes out in this story of Gideon right here. The first time God gives complete directions, the second time he does not. And he says, we'll see now these that are wholehearted, because they will either approve themselves or they will condemn themselves, depending upon the position of their own heart to the things of the Lord. Well, you notice that when Gideon lost his 10,000 men, you notice that it says they went back to their own tents or to their own places. But then, regarding this other group of 9,700, your Bible says Gideon sent them away. Now, that's a strong verb there. And apparently, the second group did not want to go. What do you mean? I thought you needed helpers. I thought you needed workers. That's true, but we don't need them that badly. So they had the first group that says, yes, I belong at home, and they went quite willingly, but the second group had to be forced to go. We don't need you. And there's probably some argument, maybe some loud voices, maybe a little bit of violence of one kind, but that's the way the Word is set up in your Bibles. He had to quite insist that they go back home again. And so we've come to this situation. We're Gideon left with 300. How his heart must have sunk, but to the credit of Gideon, nothing is recorded in the Bible. He looked at the enemy all round and about, your Bible says, like the sand of the sea, and his numbers are counted, 32,000. He lost two-thirds to begin with, and you can almost hear Gideon go, when God says, you got too many men. And then the second time, Gideon, you've still got too many men. First of all, God says, there's too many men for me to work with. And the second time, you see in your Bible there, God says, there's too many men for thee, and I'll work Gideon in both cases. And Gideon's left with his 300 men. The great thing comes about tomorrow night, the blowing of the trumpets, the showing of the lights, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And this is one of the apexes of the story of Gideon. Now we'll ask our brother Jerry to come and lead us in the verse of a closing hymn, please. Jerry?